This morning, we'll continue our video series on it that the world may know. This is going to be the one. It's kind of short. It's only 17 minutes. Some of those others have been well over 20 minutes. I'd encourage you again to take some notes as God speaks to you through this, and then we'll have a time of sharing and discussing this video. I'm going to pray for us. See you, Dawn. I'll pray for us, and then we'll partake of the video and see what God has for us. Father, we thank you for your presence. God, I am asking you to not be a bystander, but we allow you to participate this morning in our lives through the body of Christ, through your Spirit, through your Word. Lord, through this video, God, I know that you've been speaking to us through it, and I say thank you. Lord, help us take ownership and what you are doing and saying in our lives. God, I pray this be a no-excuse Sunday. Lord, forgive us when we've tried to blame our poor decisions or lack of decisions on something else this week. Lord, I pray that we'll be responsible believers, and Lord, that we'll follow you wholeheartedly. And we love you. Thank you for loving us in spite of the things in our lives that have displeased you this week. And we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and we praise you for that today, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
The staircase you're sitting on is called the Southern Stairs, or the Southern Stairway of the Temple. We're sitting just to the south of that huge temple platform that Herod the Great constructed here. A very significant place, and I think you'll appreciate how much this means in the Jewish tradition, but in the Christian tradition as well. If you look down this direction to the south, you see we're looking down at that piece of ground that went down very narrowly as David's city. So we're inside of David's city, right at the base of the Temple Mount. They would get millions of pilgrims every year who came here for the three great Jewish festivals of Passover and Pentecost and Sukkot or Tabernacles in the fall. And Herod needed a structure big enough to handle that volume of people. Probably not so much because he was so religious, probably more because the economics of it meant that Herod could have a great income for his kingdom. But when he got his designers here on the mountain and he looked at what existed there, it wasn't nearly big enough. His plans were far more grandiose than that. He wanted a larger building, he wanted a larger structure, he wanted to be able to handle more pilgrims. And so he made the mountain wider, built retaining walls of enormous size in order to make a platform on which the temple stood. Now, at this particular place in that temple structure, he built a huge staircase. And you're sitting on that staircase. You can see that some of the stones are still original. Now, this became the main processional entrance for pilgrims who came to Jerusalem to go up to the temple to worship. So you have to imagine streaming up this valley from down below, thousands of people, some coming from Galilee, some from down in Arad or Lachish, and some of them climbing the road from Jericho, just like we did, and coming here and finally making this great procession up and through those double gates and suddenly appearing there on the floor of the Gentile court and standing in front of that awesome marble temple and then going through the religious ceremony of whatever feast it was. By the hundreds of thousands, people came here. Now, it's said that Herod built this platform in such a way that you can't just disrespectfully run right up to God. And you'll notice that the steps are different widths. It's not a nice stairway where you can get a set pace and just climb right up. And the idea is that way there's a certain amount of halting, there's a certain amount of respect, so that you can't just run right up to God. And that may very well be why it was designed in this particular way. Now, this staircase was also known as the rabbi's teaching staircase. And you can kind of imagine why. Crowds of people would come here always, and if you were a rabbi and had a particular message, you could have your disciples sitting on the steps, not so differently from what we're doing, and the rabbi could begin to instruct about what went on up there or some other point of theology or what time lunch was going to be held or whatever the rabbi wanted to talk about. And the people could sit and others could gather around and listen. And it may very well be that some of Jesus' discourses, in fact, some think his final discourse where he talked about the end of the world, took place somewhere in the proximity of this staircase. The faith lesson I'd like to share with you, though, comes from a little bit different perspective. It's my opinion that our Christian fulfillment, as we would call it, of Pentecost happened on this staircase. Now let's turn to the early Christians. Jesus had been arrested over there in the Garden of Gethsemane on the side of the Mount of Olives. He'd been taken to the house of Caiaphas, probably in the upper city. Then he'd been taken to Pilate. Then he'd been taken to Herod. Then he'd been taken to Pilate. And then he had been crucified. He'd been raised from the dead. Then eventually, after some time, he went up here to the Mount of Olives. And somewhere on that hilltop over here, he ascended into heaven. So he'd been gone. The disciples were alone, again, without that presence of God in their lives and wondering about how they were supposed to carry his message and his ways out now to the rest of the world and wondering where the power and the courage and the energy was going to come from. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So here comes that band of disciples down the side of the hill, excited, joyful. Jesus had ascended to heaven. And it says this, and they stayed continually in the temple praising God. Apparently, they recognized Jesus really was a continuation of what God had been doing in the Jewish faith all along. And so they came here. And then it says this, when the day of Pentecost came, be 10 days after he ascended, they were all together in one place. The question would be, where were they? Well, I'd like to suggest, based on the fact that they continually praised God in the temple courts, that the one place where they were all together is much more likely to be here than anywhere else. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, what was the house where they were sitting? Well, it's interesting that in the Jewish writings, often the temple is called the house. Is it possible that the house they were sitting in wasn't the upper room house or the house of one of the disciples, but that the house where they were sitting was the temple? I think it was. What adds credence to that is when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and the tongues of fire sat on their heads, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Lo and behold, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one of them heard them speaking in his own language. Now, my question to you would be, where could that have logically happened? Where would a crowd have heard that? Where would a crowd have been present and gathered to figure out what on earth is going on? I'm suggesting this is the place. In that light, you're sitting very close to the place in which the Church of Jesus Christ was born. Empowered. They preach. They hear them in languages: Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Pontians, Phrygians, Asians, Egyptians, Cretans, Arabs. Amazed, they said, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and said, fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully. These men are not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. Morning prayers in the temple. We're at 9 o'clock. Where were those disciples? They were continually in the temple. Where would a crowd gather? On these steps. When did they come to the temple? For morning prayers. And then he declares, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, which says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. And then after his preaching is finished, Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number. Where, if you were sitting here, would you baptize? There's mikvahs right over here, where people went for the water of cleansing. Maybe that's even support for the fact that Pentecost happened here. So we're trying to get a sense of how, as Jesus came out of the Jordan and the Spirit comes on him, and there's this sense that a new age is beginning, a new era in God's work. I think in another sense we can say Pentecost said the same thing, because the Spirit comes and fills the courts of this place that had represented the presence of God for a long, long, long time. And suddenly the presence of God, in a sense, is transferred from that building, at least in their experience, to the new temple themselves. Before we put that together into part of our Jerusalem faith lesson, there's a couple of other unbelievably beautiful things in what happened here on Pentecost. If you remember, I said the Jewish people who were here on that Pentecost came here to celebrate the harvest, but they also came here to celebrate the giving of the Ten Commandments. Let's go back to those Ten Commandments a minute. Moses had gone up to get them. He'd been gone a long time, and the people built a golden calf. But Moses comes down, and he's furious. How could you? Don't you know what you did? And he punishes the Israelites, and he pronounces a curse on them. And he sends the Levites out with their swords, and they go out and begin to destroy the people who had been responsible for leading astray into that sacrilege. And do you remember how many of them were struck down? Yeah, about 3,000. Was that on Pentecost? Well, in the Jewish mind, it was. If you look in the Bible, it had to be close, because Passover had been when they left Egypt. But in the Jewish mind, they celebrated the Ten Commandments coming down. And when the Ten Commandments came down, 3,000 people had died because of their unbelief. And now, over 1,200 years later, on the same day, the Holy Spirit comes down and 3,000 people come to life. Now, we don't believe in a God of coincidence. That kind of stuff doesn't happen by accident. Paul writes about the contrast between living by the Spirit and living by the law, and he says the law kills and the Spirit gives life. So imagine those early disciples counting up their baptisms and saying, that is incredible. We've got 3,000. I like to think that was God's way of taking his stamp and putting his stamp of approval on what went on here and said, yes, that's the authentic fulfillment of my Pentecost. This is for real. This is really, I'm moving from that house to this one. And from that moment on, God's presence lives in you and me. What does it mean that as God was present here, he's now present here? Both times in the Old Testament, when Pentecost is discussed, the last thing that's discussed about how to keep it is this. The Lord said, don't cut the corners of your field. Leave the wheat stand in the corner, leave the olives hang in the corner tree, leave the grapes hang on the vine in the middle. That's how you'll care for the poor. And it's as if Pentecost was a thank you feast. It's a way of saying thank you to God for the harvest, and God says, okay, you may say thank you, but the mark of whether you're really thankful or not is how much do you care for the people around you who don't have what you have. Now we come 1,200 years, and the Holy Spirit comes down, fills people, and that old feast of Moses is fulfilled in the Christian tradition in a new way with the Spirit's presence. And what's fascinating to me is, do you remember how the Pentecost ends? It says, They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to bread and prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. The point being, what was the mark that truly was a Pentecost? Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, wonderful things, love, joy, peace, and patience. Those all mark people who are filled with the Spirit. But in the book of Acts, for the Jewish believer, what convinced them that really was a fulfillment of Pentecost, what made it authentic was that community that was filled with the Spirit looked around and said, "What do you need that I have? And I'd be glad to share it with you." I would like to say that the thing that first and foremost marks a person's being filled with the Spirit is whether or not you care about the people around you who need what you have. It's almost as if God was saying, "Don't you dare tell me you have the Spirit and leave the corners of your field uncut. Don't you dare tell me that you have the Spirit and not care about the people around you who need what you have to offer. Your time, your love, your care, your money, yourself." We've followed Jesus all over. We've followed God all over this country, and we've discovered we need the iron. We need to conquer our culture. We've discovered that will mean confrontation with the gates of hell. We've discovered Jesus' battle plan of giving yourself instead of doing it with the sword. We've followed Jesus' footsteps up here. But I think the bottom line to that battle plan is this: the mark of being filled with God's Spirit, of being the new temple, shaken by the power of God and filled with His presence, is how much do you care for the people who need what God gave you.
Powerful video, I believe. I believe it's very challenging for us this morning, as all of them are, but I think it hits very, very much to the point of where we are in this culture, in this church culture that we live in, but in the culture that we live in today, especially when it's so counter the way that most of Americans live their lives. And basically, I believe that you guys would agree with this statement in some form, is that the American way, the American dream is, how can I get the most from me? And and no matter what it costs somebody else, how can I get the most from me? Cameron was reading the news to me the other day going down the road. He has discovered on his cell phone that he can get the news headlines. And he was reading to me the other day the 10 wealthiest people in the world list was on there. And he was reading, he was amazed that Bill Gates wasn't number one. And he was reading that, and he said, "So-and-so has $46 billion. And I said, "Well, Cameron, the unique thing about that, though, is he really doesn't have $46 billion laying around. He's worth that according to what someone values what he has. According to what someone else says he has is worth that." And trying to explain that to him, that he's not sitting around with $46 billion stuck in his pockets, or even $46 billion stuck in a bank account somewhere. But someone else has said he's worth such and such, and through that list and getting a chance to explain that to him. And I found that interesting in that video because of how challenging that is to us where we are today. And before I throw out a question for you, though, as we discuss this, as we share what God's put in your heart, I think there's something very subtle in this video, and he says this in a lot of videos because he bounced back and forth, but in this one I think is very important, is when we open up the Word of God, that God wastes nothing in this Word. And one of the first things that we need to be mindful of is when we're reading, wherever we're reading, even if it's names we can't pronounce or places that we don't know where they are, or things that happened thousands of years ago, they're there for a reason. And that when you're reading the Word of God, if you have a question about the Word of God, stay in the Word of God to answer that. Try to answer that question first and foremost. Don't try to turn to the notes that are at the bottom first. Don't try to read another book about it first. Ask God, God, I'm in Your Word. Show me in Your Word where I may have, where the answer to my question might be. And the reason why I point that out is how many of us have read the account of Moses and the 3,000 being wiped out, but we've never associated it with the 3,000 at Pentecost? We don't correlate that very often. We don't correlate things in the Bible, especially, you know, so many Christians today believe the Old Testament really is the Old Testament, and so how in the world can it help us today? So I challenge you to keep that in mind. When you're reading the Word of God, wherever you are, to keep in mind how there is the threads of God going through His Word and how it's timeless. And I know we know that, but how often we just kind of skim it. And I think that's one of the dangers, and I'm trying to use strong terminology to challenge us, is when you're picking parts of it out. Because you can pick out a part and kind of manipulate it to say what you want to say if you don't understand the context. But the context might be the whole Word of God, not just a chapter, not just a book. It could be the whole Word of God that you need to keep in context. Okay, so I challenge that for us. The other thing I want to point out to you, and it's going to be, actually I'm going to start out with the question, and then I'm going to explain it to you a little bit, is when's the last time you felt the boldness where God's Spirit just came upon you and you, for Him, not to satisfy you, but for Him, felt the boldness to speak up for Him and saw the power of God come through what you're saying? When's the last time that you felt that empowerment of the Spirit of God where you stood and said, or you sat in a group and said something? Maybe you wrote a letter, did something where the boldness of God came upon you. And the reason why I ask that is this. Peter, on the steps, day of Pentecost, he was only a few weeks removed from being the coward that would deny Christ three times. He was only a few weeks removed from that time. And we see a change in his heart, because if it's accurate what Ray Vanderlaine's teaching us, that he stood up among thousands of people, he didn't know how he was going to respond. He did not know how they were going to respond. There was no guarantee that he wasn't going to be dragged outside the city in stone. No guarantee. He felt emboldened by the Spirit of God to stand up and speak the truth. So I ask you, got a time to share a brief testimony of when you felt the power of God come upon you? Could have been this morning. Could be right now. Time when God spoke through you and you knew it was Him. There was various reasons why I wanted to throw that out to you is this, is we have a lot of personal stories about what God has done in and through us. But for some reason and reasons, it seems like we store them up for some grand moment in the future that we don't even understand or know why we're waiting for it. And yet, God is doing in and through us things all the time. And I believe part of that is to share them, is to have an opportunity where God has said, look what God did. Look what, when the power of God came upon me, when I listened to God and was obedient, this is what happened. Even if it's not saying anything, the power of God still can control that when we submit to it. Because the other part about it is this. Why do you think those people, remember there was 3,000 that came to the Lord, so not really sure how many more thousands were there, but there was more than 3,000. Why did those people respond to what Peter was saying? Why? They were baptized, and he was talking, telling them about Jesus. Yeah. Yeah. Why did they respond? He wasn't long. Probably it wasn't even that eloquent. Had no PowerPoint, no videos. I know. Why did they respond? He told them about Jesus down on the cross. And that should have been fresh in some of their memories because they had probably seen it. Some of those there had seen it. Not all of them. Now, picture something for just a second. Because I don't know that you're getting the picture. Okay? I have never been, I know I'm going to be stoned probably for this, I have never been to the St. Patrick's Day Parade in Savannah. Hold your applause. I know. Kenny's picking up the laptop to throw it at me. But the stories that I've seen on TV, the thousands of well-mannered, well-behaved people that are downtown watching the parade, and some of those are you, okay? There's some of you, okay? Picture how Savannah swells over this next week, going into next weekend, because they're already coming into town, okay? That's the way Jerusalem was. And if you can picture for just a moment that map of Jerusalem, it's not the new city, and it's not the old city. The city of David, meaning it was small. Picture thousands and thousands of people trying to crowd in to a city for a very specific purpose. And that was to commemorate the Pentecost from the Old Testament. And Herod had that temple and they were to come to that temple. Picture the crowds that were pressing in there. Peter says this message and at least 3,000 respond, but there's thousands that did not respond. It had to be. Had to be thousands. Because if everybody responded, I think the Word of God would have said everybody responded. Okay, so they didn't respond. Everybody. So that's why I'm getting us to asking you this question to think, why did some respond? I agree totally with what Russell said. Some didn't respond. Okay. So they were there looking for something. Okay. All right. What else? Think about this for a second. Thousands respond. Probably many were not going to live in the Jerusalem area. So God used that moment. A lot of them went back to their people groups, different languages, different backgrounds. Who knows really how far the gospel message went back out? I mean, some of those people traveled for weeks to be there. Okay? So they go back to their families, their friends, their co-workers. And this is what they take back. A changed life. They didn't stop by Lifeway and get the NIV study. They had no external resources. And probably where they went, there may have not even been a synagogue. Maybe, maybe not. Meaning, there was no place to go hear the Word of God that would have been read to them. So the only thing they had to take back was what God did in their lives at that moment and build from there. So, it was absolutely the work of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, like they said, came from the temple. Because think about it, if it's accurate, which it reasonably could be, that God showed that massive temple in the background coming from being in a certain location, making it personal, made it personal, went back throughout the world to share their testimony. But my question for you is this, because there's the whole point, I think, of this video. What do you think showed the people they came in contact with when they went back that there was really a change inside of them? What do you think they bore to those around them? What do you think they told those around them? How they lived their lives? What do you think happened to them that showed that it was real to those that came in contact back? They didn't probably even understand everything. They just knew they were different. What do you think? Well, people got baptized, yeah, there, but then they went back home. What do you think? Huh? Worship? Started worshiping God. Okay, what do you think? What else showed that they were different when they went back? He says something in there that really spoke to me. The fruit of authenticity. And that really spoke to me personally. That there was an authenticity to what happened. And then it lived itself out through what we call community. Back to your one accord. they didn't just devote themselves to worshiping God. They devoted themselves to one another, and in turn, they worshiped God. And that, I believe, is extremely powerful. Because we don't have to go very far. Sometimes it's just the person in the mirror to find an example in our world today of things that are not authentic. Okay? I mean, if I gave you just a moment, could you think of a coworker that is not authentic? Could you think of family members that aren't authentic? Back to playing off what Kenny was saying is that Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, that is a very powerful small paragraph. Because God boiled it down to them very, very, very simple. That if you don't care about others, then you don't care about me. That if you love others, then there better be some fruit bore. Living in community. Dying to yourself so that others could live. And the Spirit of God is still moving. Isn't that an interesting thought? I mean, it's a truthful thing, but isn't that interesting? That even an atheist, agnostic, knows, hey, you said this is what you're supposed to be doing. Sometimes the most powerful thing. Read a story a few years ago about a guy that at work, he basically had been not a very good employee. He had kind of stolen here, stolen there, kind of cheated on time and so forth and so on, and became a Christian later on in life. And he went back, and he went back to his boss, and he listed everything that he had done incorrectly. And he said, I have cheated, and he listed everything. And he said, I know this is wrong, and this is why, but this is why now my heart is different. But those were wrong, and I repent of them. And the boss related how powerful that was that someone would come back and admit the sin and admit the guilt after all those years. He didn't get caught. He just had a change of heart. He was authentic for the first time in his real life. And I don't think we can tell, we can't measure the power of the realness of Jesus in us becoming real to the people around us, can we? And I believe that all these things we've spoken today, we need to think about. And one last thought is not necessarily last thought, but one other thought is that authenticity is extremely difficult to occur when you're living life by yourself. Very, very difficult. Extremely difficult. Because power of God can come up on you on the mountaintop. You may have a Moses experience, power of God. But then there's going to be some time or another where you need to come back down and share what God has been doing. And that is not in a vacuum. That is not in a vacuum. Because, hey, even the most zealous atheist eventually we'll take notice that there's something going on here. There is something going on here that I can't explain. And I can't deny that. So think about these things. Think about your authentic worship of God. Think about the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Think about community. And how all that puts together and how it can impact our culture. Because one of the things is, too, is, you know, they met together and they stayed together a lot. But eventually, in 70 AD, the Romans said, enough of this temple stuff, came and destroyed that temple. That little model you saw, that's where the Romans, 70 AD, they wiped that temple out. That's why where you saw them sitting today, that's why there's nothing up there except the Dome of the Rock. But there was a time where God came, and I believe He still comes. You know what, guys? I believe this 100% of my heart. I believe this, period. God is ready to do that today in places where Christians gather just to overwhelm us, to not be weird, unusual, but just to feel the Spirit of God so that when we leave places that we're together, that when we walk in, wherever we walk in, that there's a glow about us that can't be explained, but people notice. Okay? I mean, I always hear one lady say this to another lady that's found out that she's praying, there's a glow about you. There's a glow about you. Because life has come alive. So, I just challenge us to think about these things. And that when you read those accounts of the early church in the book of Acts, chapters 1 and 2, think about them in that, those contexts. And ask yourself, am I being real for the gospel today? Let's pray. Father, thank you very, very much for your gift of salvation, but the privilege of sharing that. God, forgive us. Forgive us, God, when we think about ourselves all the time. Lord, we are extremely blessed beyond measure. Can't measure it. But God, I pray that we'd be good stewards of those blessings today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be authentic for the gospel of Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.